If you want to talk about Reformed theology and Reformed soteriology, there are a couple ways of doing that. The first is you could talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, which usually when you bring up the 5 points of Calvinism, you kind of establish an argumentative posture because they're the response of the 5 points of the Remonstrant, to the 5 points of the Remonstrants. But often, the 5 points of Calvinism and the Reformed doctrine of salvation is called the doctrines of grace. And hopefully, as we're working through Romans, and especially Romans chapter 9, you understand predestination and God's sovereignty and salvation really does highlight the grace of God. I think this title or summary of our doctrine of salvation really is accurately summarized as the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace really is a wonderful and warm way to summarize the 5 points of Calvinism. And what's interesting is the very first of those points in our as we try to outline this summary of Reformed theology and Reformed soteriology, we begin with the first point called total depravity. And we don't begin teaching salvation with total depravity just to make everyone feel bad. I think the reason we begin with total depravity is that it establishes the context of grace. Actually, yes, that's what Paul does in the letter to the Romans. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, he shows our depravity. And he ends up near the end of Romans 1, 3 describing how the law, if you try to earn salvation by the law, you're going to be sunk because we're sinners. And all the law does is reveals our sin. And so Paul turns from there to say, but all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by God's grace. So to really understand the grace of God, we need to understand the context of God's grace, which is our own sin. We need to understand ourselves, who are the objects of grace. In other words, we cannot totally understand salvation by God's grace alone until we understand why we need salvation by grace alone. And so we're going to consider 2 points this evening. The first is defining this concept of dead in sin that we find here in Ephesians chapter 2. And then we're going to consider further reasons why we need grace. And as we consider total depravity this way, what we will do, hopefully, is be left longing for the grace of God and thankful for the grace of God. Paul reminds us that we are dead in our trespasses in Ephesians 2 before he teaches us about our salvation by grace. And so let's define what he means here by being dead in our trespasses and sins. And I have 5 points for you to get. And the first thing he means when he says we are dead in sin is that we are dead to any righteousness. We're dead to any righteousness. Paul contrasts dead in sin in this passage with being created in Christ Jesus for good works in verse 10. And so, if you look around us and look at the people around, we're living people. We exercise, we sleep, we wake up, we eat, we do work, we come and worship. If you look around, people are not physically dead. And you see, so when Paul wrote that we're dead in sin, he was really speaking about our spiritual deadness. God created us to glorify him by obeying his will, but since we fell in Adam, we're now dead in sin, or to say it a different way, we're dead to any righteousness. In other words, now that we've fallen in sin, we cannot glorify God. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In our natural state, Paul wrote, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And listen to how Paul describes that natural man in Romans 3. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and therefore they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And we all share this sinfulness in some measure. To be dead in sin first means that we are dead to any righteousness. Next, consider that death and slavery are similar, and we are enslaved to sin. A dead body can do nothing but lie in the grave, right? Think about that. It can do nothing but lie in the grave. You can go and stand over a grave and call out to your loved one or someone that you want to speak to, and they just won't get up. They're dead. Maybe more close to home, especially in the summertime, a dead bug cannot crawl off your windshield, right? It can do nothing but just like stick to your windshield until you scrape it off. And so you see, death is like slavery. It controls our will. A slave can do nothing but what his master wills. A slave may desire to do something else, but he can only serve his master. And what Paul means when he says we are dead to sin and therefore enslaved to sin is that we are born into a cosmic slavery to sin. It has several components. First, Satan is our father, and we are enslaved to sin by our nature and our ruler. Second, Paul wrote in Romans 6:22, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." And so under sin, we can do no righteousness. And third, we are slaves to the sinful passions and pleasures of our flesh. We're slaves to our nature. It's hard, I think, to embrace this truth about ourselves, that when we sin, when we lust, when we get angry, when we steal, when we worship idols, we are doing what our flesh actually desires. And so being dead to sin means we're dead to any righteousness and we are enslaved to sin. And the third part of being dead to sin is that we sin willingly. No one holds a gun to our head. No one twists our arm. We sin willingly. Being a slave, it does sound like we are forced to sin by some external influence. Although Satan holds unbelievers under his power, we still want to sin. We still sin willingly. No one forces us to sin. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul wrote that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And again, Paul brings up that, especially that Hebrew idiom of walking, which is the way you live your life. And that's, we embrace living in sin. Because we sin willingly. In Romans 1:32, Paul taught that we willingly choose to live in that state of sin. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that is us. That's our natural nature, how we were born in Adam. We know where sin leads. We know the dark side of Romans 1. But in our sin, we want to do those acts. Even though we know that sin leads to hell, we sin because we want to sin. And we reject Christ as Savior because we want to reject him. The fourth way to understand being dead in sin is that we sin naturally. We sin naturally. Briefly, according to Psalm 51, everyone has been born in sin. Paul wrote clearly in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's no exception among humans. No one has escaped the total corruption of sin except for one, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born in the flesh. And the fifth thing that you need to know about the meaning of being dead in sin is that dead in sin means spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Look at Ephesians 2:3. "We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Remember what God promised Adam. The punishment of sin is death. When Adam sinned, we all died spiritually with him, just as sure as we will die physically with him. And so in one sense, Satan, his lie was kind of a subtle, twisted lie. Adam didn't die immediately, at least the physical death. He began dying that, but he certainly died the spiritual death immediately. According to Jesus, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless we are born again. Why? Because we're dead spiritually, dead to seeing and knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe in our present context, you might say we're like zombies or the walking dead. We are already under God's wrath for our sin when we are born naturally. And so that's how I think some ways that you can define dead in sin and think about our what we call our total depravity. But the real thing is we need to move on to transition from just diagnosing our situation to getting to the meaning of it. Because the point of total depravity is that except for the Lord's mercy, there's no salvation for man. And so we need grace. We need God's grace. And our need for grace, it runs much deeper than we often think. And so consider three ways that sin has corrupted our capacity to seek the Lord for salvation. And the first is that we cannot know or understand God in our natural state. We may be saved if we would only believe in Jesus Christ. But have you ever asked if the gospel is so good, why do so many people walk away from Jesus Christ? Isn't that a remarkable question? Isn't that a remarkable phenomena? I don't know if you've ever talked to someone that you love, and they're in the wreck of their lives, and you say, listen, if you would turn to Christ in faith, you'll be saved. You'll have the joy of salvation, peace of conscience. He'll wipe away your guilt and shame with his blood. And even in the darkness and in the pit of the wreck and despair in their life, I mean, I've had people say, well, I'm glad that you believe that, but that's not what I believe. And it just blows my mind. But actually, it shouldn't blow our minds, because what the Bible teaches is we can't truly know and understand God by ourselves. Paul answered the question why people walk away from Christ and the message of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he wrote, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, sin has so corrupted our minds that a brilliant liberal scholar can tell you what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He can understand the grammar of the Greek and walk away unchanged and leave Jesus beautifully, personally, clearly revealed to him in his study of the Bible, and walk away unchanged. In Titus 1:15, Paul explained why. It's because to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So why do we need grace? Well, by ourselves, we cannot know or understand God, because our sin has so corrupted our thinking and blinded our understanding and shaped our emotions and our will to ultimately hate Christ. Second reason we need grace is we cannot love God. If we could truly know and understand Christ and the gospel, we would want nothing to do with him. Actually, that's our state in Adam. That's Pharaoh's state. God revealed himself to him in graphic detail. I think that's Judas Iscariot's state, right? He didn't really love Jesus, even though Jesus personally, for 3 years, revealed himself to him. By ourselves, we cannot love God. Sin has affected our emotions and our affections to love evil and not the Lord. God himself testified that this is true in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. People even rejected that offer of the gospel from Jesus' own mouth, and Jesus explained why in John 3:19. He said, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Again, you need to read past John 3:16, and Jesus shows that we cannot love God by ourselves in our natural state because we love darkness rather than light. And by ourselves, we would choose sin over Christ every time. And the third reason we need grace is that we cannot change ourselves. We cannot do anything, as hard as we try, to transform our nature. You know, psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors and coaches, which are just more applied psychology, they get people to do things and seem to change who they are. Drill sergeants transform, you know, flaky teenage men and women into disciplined soldiers. But really, none of these things can actually change our nature. If we saw who we really are, if we saw and understood the wrath of God that we bear, and then saw the simple offer of the gospel, the offer of a salvation that is by grace through faith, we would never change ourselves. Actually, the problem is we could never change ourselves. We don't have the ability to change ourselves. For example, a dead man cannot say, "Oh, I don't want to be dead," and make himself alive again. That's never happened. I mean, Jesus rose from the grave under the power of the Spirit and the power of God. But other than Jesus, who no one has raised themselves from the grave. And we cannot change our minds and the sinful corruption of our minds, even though we try to make ourselves think we can. We cannot change our emotions or our will and the sinful effects of them. We cannot change our innate hatred for Christ. We are stuck as we have been born. We are by nature corrupt sinners. And so Jeremiah suggested the hope that we have for change in Jeremiah 13:23 with this frustrating, slightly hypothetical question. Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard change his spots? And let me add my little paraphrase. If that is so, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. It's a graphic picture. Jesus repeated this truth in a different way in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's a beautiful and a frightening description of our helplessness to change ourselves, to generate in ourselves a love for God that would seek after him. Jesus said, "You know what? You can't come after me. You wouldn't. And you won't unless the Father draws you to me. Unless God is merciful to us, we have no hope of salvation." Why do we need grace? Well, we can't know or understand God. We cannot love God. We cannot change ourselves. In other words, we are born totally corrupted by sin. We are born unable to seek the Lord, and we do not want Christ. Even though we know the consequence of rejecting him, we do not want Christ. My professor of systematic theology in seminary, Rick Gamble, used to say, even if someone held out a cool glass of water over our tortured body in hell, and all we had to do was confess that Jesus is Lord, we would choose that burning torture over the glass of water. This is the estate of our sin and misery. And now we're able to understand Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Calvinists shouldn't be these grumpy, scrappy, miserable people. true Christian should be the most joyful, joy-filled people. I mean, once you truly understand the grace of God, how can you be a true recipient of this perfect grace of God and ever walk around gloomy or grumpy? We should be above all other people filled with joy because of this truth. By grace, we have been saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we're humbled before you by this awkward and painful lesson on who we are, naturally in Adam. But we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you loved us unconditionally while we were dead in our sin. And we're thankful that you gave us life when we were helpless, and that you saved us by grace. You've given us faith to cry out for salvation to your Son and to rest in him and his perfect work. Lord, we ask that you would give us joy in every circumstance, in trials and in triumphs. Even when we face the horrible discomfort of chronic pain and the trauma of sin and its effects around us, help us to have that joy, the joy that can come from no one else other than your Spirit who calls sinners to faith in Christ, your Spirit who applies the blood and the sacrifice of Christ to our souls that we might be reconciled to you, your Spirit that convinces us that we are and have been adopted as sons, your sons, through faith in Christ, your Spirit that goes with us and sustains us and transforms us into his image. We thank you for your grace. We certainly thank you because if persevering in salvation were up to us, we would stumble and fall. And so we ask, Lord, that you would regularly remind us of our sin. We're thankful for the law and its function in to draw us to Christ. And do it so that we might rest in your grace. Lord, we do pray for your grace this evening, that you might encourage those who are discouraged this evening, that you would call sinners who've just seen who they really are to turn from their sin and turn to Christ, that as Jesus said, you would cause them to be born again by your Spirit, that they might see the kingdom of God. And we pray that as we go out from here, that you'll not only, according to your mercy and your care, give us a safe drive home, but as we go to work tomorrow, go with us, reminding us that we are part of your kingdom, that you have set the Son of David and the Son of God on the throne as the King and head of the church, that we might with joy, whether we love our job or we hate our job, that we might with joy serve you, our gracious God and our wonderful Savior. We thank you for such a great salvation. We thank you for not leaving us in our sin in Adam, but entered into the second covenant, the covenant of grace. And Lord, help us to look forward to the very consummation and full pouring out of your grace, that day when Jesus returns and you raise us from the grave and glorify us and give us the new heavens and the new earth. Bring that day soon. Cause us to live with joy and hope. Hope that indeed you have reconciled us to yourself with the blood of your Son. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.